2, and I'm going to read verses 10 through 18. I think of those verses, I guess depending on which one you've used, you'll find a couple of those verses are proof texts for question number 22. After I read the passage, we can turn to the Shorter Catechism, question number 22, which is on page 969, if you need to turn there. All right, Hebrews chapter 2, beginning of verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Say, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And then, if you would, turn to the Shorter Catechism. We'll read it responsively as we do. Question number 22. How did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. Amen. So in the passage here, it particularly speaks of the incarnation, and our thoughts will be oriented more towards that, but I thought maybe it would be appropriate to not give you a lecture, but to give you a sermon. And so my tendency would be to default towards a lecture, and I don't want to do that. So Hebrews chapter 2. And we're going to talk about the Son of God becoming man. I think you know this, but I'll begin. Welsh poet Dylan Thomas wrote of death, quote, "Do not go gentle into that good night. Old age should burn and rave at close of day. Rage against the dying of the light." He's not a fan of death, apparently, and like a lot of folks, was not looking forward to it. Sometimes that's a fun sentiment, you know, you want to rage against death. I don't know that we wanted rage against death. We don't want it to be premature, I suppose, on the one hand. On the other, it is something that we look forward to in the sense that it releases us from our sin and it unites us to Christ, or at least it communes us with Christ in a way not currently that we experience. Nonetheless, he thought we should avoid death, at least fight against it. The problem, I think we all know this, it can't be avoided. It's there. It awaits us. The average person, I don't know if you do this, the average person, though, I think, fears death. Not as much as public speaking, but close, as I understand it. And they fear it. It's feared because we don't know. We've never even experienced it, so it's not like we can say, well, it's like this. I know people will say, well, there's folks with these near-death experiences and such. I'm not sure that those are accurate to portray death. And so, nonetheless, maybe saving, you know, the widow of Nain's son, Lazarus, and Christ, all of whom died and came back, and the first two temporarily, it's not something that we experience over and over again. So anyway, it happens, and this is where the author of Hebrews here is going to show Jesus' superiority. So in this movement, he has been showing the superiority of Christ to angels particularly, and he's going to bring that argument to a close, to a climax here with these verses, and he's going to tie it to the incarnation and his Christ's ministry to us, to his people. And that's the part that I suppose we want to really focus on. But it's the ending of that first line of argument, Christ's superiority, particularly to angels. And he says he's superior because he not only faced death, but conquered it. And now has authority over it. And so this is where the Son's incarnation takes place. And so we don't want to trip up over our words. We want to refer to the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who came and took on flesh to be Christ, the God-man. But the Son in his incarnation is taking on a flesh is a prerequisite for his identification with and suffering with humanity or for humanity. So he needed to take on flesh in order that he could identify with us, so that he can learn suffering, so that he can overcome it. And so this identification with and suffering for humanity leads to his conquering of death. And this is where we want to meet the point of application that he himself comes to take on flesh, and in doing this, he conquers death. All right. So the appropriateness of the Son's suffering, this is the point of the incarnation, the appropriateness of the Son's suffering. Our Founder was made perfect through suffering, complete, whole. We think about that for a moment. We don't often like suffering. The Lord Jesus Christ was made perfect through suffering. And so we begin to see the Son's supremacy over all things, and it comes through his suffering, death, so that he can say that he is supreme even over death. And it's interesting because the crucifixion is scandalous to Jews and to Greeks alike for different reasons. But the author of Hebrews tells us that it is fitting, hence my use of the word appropriateness in the point. It's fitting that he should do this, that he should do something that is scandalous for all to overcome it so that he could be supreme over it. And so it's fitting as it accords with God's holiness, his justice, in his love, right? That he went to the cross. This is how God the Father shows his love for us, that he sent his one and only Son, even to the point of death on the cross. So suffering here throughout Hebrews, but here particularly, is not general pain, but death. There's a whole bunch of passages. I'm not a Bible study, so we'll go through them. But all throughout the book of Hebrews, when the author is talking about suffering, he's particularly pointing to or talking about the death of Christ. So this verse 10, becomes an introduction to the ending, this passage that brings this argument to an end. For it was fitting that he, so it's a conclusionary statement, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the Founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. And so that is the ending statement that he extrapolates and talks about a bit more. Christ's work, then, is one of a trailblazer. Sometimes the word champion is used, but what's interesting about this is in his conquering, what the author of Hebrews is going to tell us is that his conquering was death. So he conquers lots of things, but here the conquering is death. And that's significant because it applies the work of the priest. That, I mentioned not too long ago that when we begin to think about redemption, maybe it was the last time we were at question 21, when we think about redemption, we want to think about the whole work of Christ at the cross. It's often easy because we like one thing or another to pull one part of the cross work, and that's fine. But there is a sense in which the whole of Christ's cross work is important in all of us for the whole thing. And even as we think about him being a champion, it's interesting because the author will tie it to being a high priest and then being the proper sacrifice so that he conquers death. And so what the author does here is he begins to introduce the work of the high priest. He does this in verses 17 and 18. Now he'll take that and he'll spin it off in the later chapters, but he's introducing the work of the high priest. But here, what he's doing is he's introducing a solidarity that Christ has with humanity, that is, he takes on flesh so that he can be like us. He can relate to us. He can relate to us in temptation, but he can also relate to us in then making the ultimate sacrifice for sin. And it also introduces then his high priestly work, which then he does in his divinity and is in his humanity in both. So that he'll transition into the high priestly work after this. In which he says here that this work is a propitiatory work. That is, that he does this to appease the wrath of God in sacrifice, to satisfy the divine justice. So this is in some sense conclusionary to his remarks on the superiority of Christ over angels. In another sense, it introduces the next section of the book, of the letter, whatever it is, the book of Hebrews. It introduces the next section, and he brings us to this place where he has Christ incarnate making the propitiatory sacrifice. So that's where we are in understanding the second person of the Trinity taking on flesh, becoming man, and doing this work. So this is that in verses 11 through 16, we have the reasons for the incarnation. So there are important reasons for the incarnation. First of all, the Son himself has solidarity with the sons. We are the sons. I say this a lot, that the Bible refers to us as sons of God, males and females. It does it in that legal status of adoption, that it's the one who has the legal status of inheritance. It does see us broadly. John uses the word children more so, but here the Son is in solidarity with the sons of God. This is in verses 11 to 13. And so this is where the author is now telling us that the second person of the Trinity comes and takes on flesh. He becomes man. I think the best way, I think the phrasing is fine, it's used everywhere, but we want to think of it as the divine nature taking on human nature, so that he is now one person with two natures, right? That's the famous definition of Chalcedon when it gives us the four negatives, that he is one person in two natures, but we don't confuse the two natures. We don't transmute one nature into another. We don't divide them. We don't contrast them. So it's hard to do because sometimes we need to speak of Christ and his work and his human nature, his work and his divine nature. We even understand that each nature contributes to the overall work of the suffering of Christ and why that suffering is in any way valuable to God and to us. But really, we want to think of Christ as a whole person who has these two natures, and these two natures each contribute, if you will, to the work of salvation. And so while it's hard to do, we don't want to do things like particularly transmuting them. So just as one piece of example of application, we certainly don't think that so Christ's body still exists in his bodily form. It's only in one place, that the divine nature of ubiquity or omnipresence is not translated or transmuted to the body of Christ. Only in his divine nature is he everywhere. In his human nature, he is at the right hand of God. He's in one place to understand that. Secondly, a focus is on the Son's fraternal relationship with God's people. This idea, one source, I read that there in verse 11, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. It's ambiguous, and I don't know if it's intended to be, but certainly it is ambiguous to us. Most, I think, commentators go with the idea that it is the Father that he's talking about, others with the whole of the family that is there, the sons with the Son. But God is the Father of the Son and all the believers, so of God as the Father of the Son and then of the sons, referring to his human nature, then Jesus shares this with his people. And that's what he's getting at, is this sharing of this human nature that he can identify with us. I think that what he's getting at is the shared nature that Christ has with his people, that the human nature. Rather than thinking of it that it's the Father, I think he's driving at that we have one source, and that source is the shared nature of human nature. So that it shows that solidarity, so that Christ's work is effectual on our behalf. The Old Testament, I think, supports Christ's solidarity to believers. We're not going to look at all the passages, but Psalm 22 does this, and Isaiah chapter 8 does this as well. In both of those passages, it identifies someone who seemingly is more than human, that has divine nature or divine qualities in each of them, and yet it also puts forward the human nature also. And so you get a grasping of both. We've said this before, that the things that take place, like you think about Jesus in challenging the Pharisees in terms of Psalm 110, that when he asks whose son it is, you know, the Lord says to my Lord, or this is in Psalm 2, sit at my right hand, you know, when he's trying to get the Pharisees to say that the Messiah would have two natures, they won't do it. But he challenges them towards the goal that they ought to have known this. And so what I'm laying out for you here is that when the author of Hebrews is giving to us that the Son of God has solidarity with humans, he can point back to passages in Psalm 22 and Isaiah chapter 8 and other places to say that this was something that was put forward. Now, maybe it wasn't as known or understood, but it was not something that was brand new when the Son was incarnate. And so in laying the groundwork, once more, we're also saying not only does Christ have solidarity with you because he takes on your flesh, you know, shares humanity with us, but he also, this is something that God had foretold and had planned. This was the culmination of what God himself had said he would do. And so he brings forward the Christ who shares humanity with us. The significance of this is the familiar support, the union that we have with him, so that we have the results or the effects of the suffering brought to us or given to us. We're told that what Christ does is he seeks to destroy the work of the devil. This is in verse 14, particularly the death itself. So death then is the punishment of sin, which is the ultimate covenant curse. But in humans, it's the unnatural separation of body and soul. So Jesus comes to destroy death. And he does so by his own death. Now, this is what I'm saying here, just as a side note. When we're talking about the work of Christ and the two natures that exist in the one person, that even though we would say, yes, he's a champion, that he overcomes, he defeats, you know, something like that. Hebrews 11 and 12 are going to give us the same picture. That the writer of Hebrews particularly is very quick to also blend, if you will, that this work is not so unilaterally significant as one thing, but that it's actually several things at one time. So it overlays with one another. Even in his act as champion to overcome and destroy Satan, he does it in his high priestly work of death at the cross. That is, he goes and he makes the sacrifice. And that's what he's getting at here. So he destroys death, he destroys Satan. So that both of them are thrown into the pit of fire in Revelation chapter 20. And we're told very clearly that it is Christ who holds the keys of death. Satan at one time has them. Christ now has them. This is a specific, to Christ's inaugurated rule. And so now he's ascended and now he reigns. And because he has conquered, he now reigns. So we get all three of his offices right together. So it moves us from that he comes and he speaks these particular words to he does the work of a champion, but it's the work of it's the work of a priest to make a sacrifice, and then the result of it is that he is a king. So we get all of his offices that just move right through, because the layeredness of his work is such that we can't simply just pull it all out and say, well, it's only this or only that. And that's what the author of Hebrews is telling us here. So that the result, and this is where the application comes in, is that you and I as believers should no longer fear death. It no longer has a sting because the curse has been removed. Because Christ did the work for us. And so lastly, and we'll just wrap it up with this. This is where we have the ability to rid ourselves of angst over lots of things, including but not limited to death. But he's talking about death here. The importance of the Son's incarnation. We've mentioned this before, but that it is his work in both his human and divine nature, such that his human nature brought with the divine nature, that it brings up and makes valuable the work that he does in his human nature. So his divine nature is making it worth and valuable. And that's in the larger catechism. And so we recognize that there is true effect to this. But also we see that Christ's authority and rule is not hypothetical but actual. Because he has conquered, he does rule. And he does have the keys over so that he no longer, so that you and I no longer have to fear that which is unknown to us, in this case, death. Even though we can also say that Christ's conquering of death is in a body like yours. And so he does it in a body like ours. And so when we see this passage here, we want to see the emphasis on the writer of Hebrews telling us that it is his work that he came, that the second person of the Trinity took on flesh. And he did this work, the work that humans failed to do, that is, in our own selves we sinned, and that it was in the human nature that he takes on, that he does the work to conquer the very thing that we did, which was to sin, to bring the curse of death, and then upon that, he conquers the covenant curse, and he gives to us life. And now he rules over that. And so we can rid ourselves of that angst that we have, no longer to fear the work of Satan in that way, and particularly death. I will bring that to a close there. But we do want to recognize that in the work, and maybe this is where I just want to leave us, in the work of the Incarnation, that Christ lives, operates, and does all as that the one who is the God-man. And that's what gives it the power and the vigor to give us the life that we have. Heavenly Father, we do rejoice and give you thanks for the work of our Redeemer. We do pray that our confidence in him would continue to strengthen. We do ask that would bless and keep us as we sort through the work that he's done for us on our behalf. We thank you for this, and we pray this through Christ. Amen.